prayer is where our theology meets our life. How we pray reveals what we really believe about God and what we really believe about his world and how he works in it. Nothing reveals more about who we really are than how we pray. Perhaps that's why it's said that if you want to embarrass a Christian, just ask them how their prayer life is going. Well, the two parables from Luke 19 inevitably examine the way that we pray, because they're not just stories that Jesus told back then, but we hear them today as God's living word to us. Now, Jesus is not trying to embarrass us about our prayer life. He's trying to encourage us. He says this explicitly in verse 1 of Luke 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. I love it when Jesus tells us what the parables mean. He knows how easy it is for people like me to miss the point. So there it is explicitly to encourage us. And then in verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he tells the second parable to guard us from self-righteousness and put us in touch more deeply with life-transforming grace. So first, we get encouragement to press on in prayer. Second, we are driven deeper into grace that is the foundation of all Christian life and prayer. So tonight, well, we have two parables. We have the widow and the judge, the Pharisee and the tax collector. We have two target audiences, the potentially discouraged and the definitely tempted towards self-righteousness. We have two settings. We have the law court and the place of worship. We have two winners and two losers. We get the poor widow and the tax collector coming out on top, and the judge and the other guy, the Pharisee, coming out on the bottom. We get surprising outcomes that the widow actually gets justice and the tax collector turns out to be the good guy who goes away justified. And we have two parables with clear and explicit meaning, but that will also repay digging a little deeper beneath the surface. So two parables. But they're held together by one theme, the theme of vindication. What it is to be vindicated. It's an English word. I think I might have a slide here of some dreadful online definition. Vindicate. To clear from guilt, accusation, blame by evidence or argument. To provide justification more, to uphold, etc., etc. Under Roman law, to bring an action to regain possession of property, possibly what that very widow was trying to do. So there you go. Not spectacular, that's probably enough. The word vindicate, thank you for that slide. Vindication is the concept at heart here. The widow, well, she demands justice and will not stop until she gets it. You see that in verse 3, and then in verse 7 and 8, she talks about God talks about justice. In our second parable, it's not quite so obvious, but the tax collector in verse 14 goes home justified. And that's legal language about being vindicated, about having your claim settled, about coming on the right side of the judge's verdict. So the justice for the widow and the justification for the tax collector both refer to them ending up on the right side of a judgment, whether of a human courtroom or, more significantly, the judgment of God's verdict on our lives. Vindication. So let's dig a little deeper into these two stories. I love the way that Jesus doesn't give us a textbook on prayer or a series of helpful bullet points and tips on prayer. Instead, he gives us human stories, vivid pictures of people praying, of theology meeting life. So the first eight verses are the widow and the judge. At first sight, looks like a straightforward encouragement for the discouraged. Don't give up on praying, because the woman decides to get after this judge big time. Interestingly, it says that the judge disregards both man and God, human opinion and God's will. And if you're here a week or two, when we looked at Lazarus and the rich man, there you saw how being deaf to God means you're going to close your ears to the poor as well. The implication in this story is the judge doesn't care. The widow can't afford an advocate, can't afford a bribe. It's some minor case that the judge just cannot be bothered to deal with. So basically, if he can't be bothered to deal with it, this widow is going to make sure he's going to get a whole lot of bother from her. Imagine the scene that the judge's secretary knocks on his door. Ah, there's this widow to see you. Oh, not now. A little later, the phone rings. There's this widow who'd like to speak to you. Oh, not now. He checks his email. Well, who sent those 9 emails with a big exclamation mark in the subject field? He goes home, and the phone rings, and his wife said, there's a lady on the phone here. It seems to be a widow. How did she get your home number? Definitely not now. But eventually, it turns out it's less bother to sort out the legal paperwork, to try the case, to sort it out, and to be bothered by this widow. In verse 5, it talks about, so she won't eventually attack me. You get the sense she has been stalking him here. You know, he's worried about it. The phrase, the word used is very vivid. It's about, she won't give me a black eye. Yeah, he's worried about this stalker. Whew. Dealt with, she's got a verdict. She can go away now. Please do not see this parable as an encouragement to keep on praying till you get what you want. Because it's not. Don't think if you bother God enough, he will give in. When I was in the Christian Union many years ago at university, the contemptuous name for us from some of the other students was the God botherers. This is not, repeat, not the meaning of this story on prayer. You see that from the ending of the story, from the punchline that Jesus actually gives. Often at the parables, the punchline at the end gives a twist that is distinctive to the meaning Jesus has. And here he says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Hang on, there's a bit of a switching going on there. Let's think about this. This is a how much more story. God is not an unjust judge. He does care. He is the opposite of an unjust judge. So Jesus argues, if an unjust judge can be persuaded to help a stranger, an annoying person he does not care about, how much more will God help his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? That's the contrast and comparison that we have to appreciate. And then Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man. Why is that? Well, the context, just before Jesus teaches on prayer, he's been teaching about his return. The end of Luke 17 takes in the whole sweep of human history. From the days of Noah, he says, until the coming of the Son of Man. It's a great sweep of life after the flood till the end of history. So the context of this teaching is about his return. It's about his return in great glory when justice shall indeed reign. Because right now, we are living in an in-between time. Between the first coming of Jesus as he comes to live, to die, and his second coming, his return, we live in that in-between time, awaiting the time when he's going to come with great power and glory, and this world will be put to rights so that all will see it. When will his kingdom come and this planet be put right? When will the killings and the persecution and the injustice stop? When will the invading armies and the vanquished and justice come for the weak and powerless? When will God act on behalf of his elect, his chosen people? Now, the kind of persevering in prayer that Jesus is encouraging here is not about, you know, forgetting to pray every day for a sick friend or relative or a need or a job or something like that. All that's of course, valid. But what Jesus is concerned here is for God's people longing for his kingdom to come because of the horrors of this injustice in this world. How long, O Lord? This is the persevering prayer that Jesus wants to see. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The tables are turned. It's not about us waiting for God. It's about God waiting for us. And what will he see? On his return, will Jesus find his people praying, faithful and persevering in the face of trouble? I hope when you see the news, you watch the news or in the media, you pray. When you see a world torn apart by violence and injustice, you pray. When you hear of brother and sister Christians being persecuted or murdered and their blood staining the sand on some Mediterranean beach, I hope you pray. When you see the poor and the powerless and the lost crushing on their tiny boats at the risk of death, whether the Andaman Sea or the Mediterranean, I trust you pray. Now, if we accept that God is not callous and indifferent, then the only question that remains is, what is he waiting for? You know, why does he not come speedily? Well, the clearest answer has to be found in 2 Peter chapter 3, because there we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping a promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's not slow, but he has a purpose for saving humanity before the kingdom comes in final judgment. Just a little exercise. If you don't want to do this, then close your eyes and ignore it. Okay? Don't bother. No offense. But just thinking about how many of us are Christians or have come to faith within the last 40 years. If you do want to join in, then put your hand up. There's a few. How many of us within, say, the last 30 years? Within the last 20 years? Yeah. Within the last 10? Within the last 5, even? Thank you. Thank you for doing that. It's just, standing here, I can see the picture of things, but it's just a nice to have a sense that over the years, God's work progresses. I'm really glad the kingdom didn't come more than 40 years ago when I became a Christian. And I'm just glad that there is still room, there is still time, there is still breadth of mercy for people to come to know Christ. God is not slow in keeping his promise, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So this first parable is intended to be an encouragement to us to pray continually and faithfully until Jesus returns for the coming of his kingdom on earth. I am far too comfortable with how my life is. I am not provoked and disturbed enough by the injustice that I see. And if I do not at least pray for justice, I am colluding with the problem. When Jesus asks at the end of verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He is looking to see that his disciples have kept praying and have not lost heart and given up. So the implication seems to be prayer and real faith, well, they stand together. If we lose faith or drift away from prayer, then the Son of Man won't see us when he returns. If we claim to be Christians, we need to demonstrate it by faithful, prevailing prayer for the kingdom to come. John Piper talks about this very helpfully. I'm going to quote from him for a few moments. He says, faith is the furnace of our lives. Its fuel is the grace of God, and the divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If you lose heart and lay down the shovel, the fire will go out. You will grow cold and hard. And the test will be not whether you once said yes to a preacher or prayed a prayer or made a commitment or were baptized. The test will be whether you continued in prayer and did not lose heart. God's elect will most surely be saved. And as verse 7 says, the sign of the elect is that they cry to God day and night. The second parable moves out of the law court and a judge and a verdict into kind of church territory, into a place of worship. The Pharisee and the tax collector. If you've been listening to the parables of Jesus, it has a bit of a familiar ring. Pharisees, tax collectors. The danger is that we are so used to the stories of Jesus where the Pharisees turn out to be the bad guys and the tax collector turns out to be the good guy, we fail to hear the story the way it sounded originally. When everybody knows the Pharisee, he's a good guy. The tax collector is real scum. You know, first of all, I just want us to note that Jesus says this parable directly to the people he is concerned about. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. He talks directly to the people that he has in mind here. He doesn't talk about them. He talks to them. It's not a big deal in the parable, but it is a big deal in every church, including St. Andrew's. When he was talking to the self-righteous, he looks them in the eye and telling them that they were self-righteous. I only mention it in passing, but people of St. Andrew's, let's be like this. Let's not talk about people's faults, to talk behind their back, as we say in English. Talk to them about their faults, if that's how you see them. It's easy to talk about people behind their back. It is hard to talk face to face, but it is the way of love. Back to the parable. The Pharisee starts his prayer really well. I thank you, God. That's a really good start to a prayer. Thank you, God. Unfortunately, that's the last time his prayer has anything to do with God. The rest of the prayer, if we can call it the prayer, is all about himself. In verse 11, the translation said he prayed, well, some say, with himself away or about himself. The word there could mean just actually prayed to himself. Because the prayer goes no further than self. I am not like, I fast, I give, etc. Five times the word I appears in verses 11 and 12. And he's playing the tragically mistaken game of comparisons. I thank you, Lord, that I am not an axe murderer, a terrorist. Not how it works. The path of comparisons is the path to hell. The Pharisee comes up with something like six reasons as to why he's better than others. It may be true, but does he really think that God is impressed with this? I've heard the description he gives of himself, you know, I fast, I do this, I'm not like that horrible guy. I've heard it described as a list of negative virtues and minor pieties. There's no sense here the Pharisee is thanking God for his transformation into a more loving or godly person. Thank you, Lord, that despite all my flaws, you're helping me to love you more, to love my neighbor a bit more, to grow in patience, joy, peace. There's none of that. He's gone through a rather sad little checklist, which he's confident about. The tax collector. Well, as we said before in this series, he's a collaborator with the occupying Roman army, and people hate him for perfectly understandable reasons. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Because he doesn't actually quite say what we see in our English translations, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He uses the definite article in English. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I guess the translators just thought it would sound too weird if that's what they put in our Bibles. It almost certainly means he's not comparing himself to anybody. He's not saying, I am the worst sinner in the world. But I think he's saying, it doesn't matter about anybody else. I'm the sinner. I'm the one here who needs your help. And he goes one step further. He's not just saying to God, sorry, God, I've not been doing very well lately, but forget that and listen to my prayer. No, he actually says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when he asks for mercy, he uses a really almost unique word in the New Testament. He doesn't just ask for mercy. There's a perfectly good Greek word for mercy called eleos, When people cry to Jesus, Son of Man, have mercy on me, that's what they normally say. But he doesn't. He uses a word, hilasterion, which is a word that means pay for my sin. It means give atonement for my gift. It's a word from the temple, where once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the very holiest part of the temple, and only because he could go through the blood sacrifice of an animal. And that's the word that was used, the great day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, that word hilasterion. And the word that the tax collector uses to say, Lord, atone for my guilt, pay for my sin. It turns up in Hebrews 2, verse 17, the same word where we read, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That word atonement there is the same word as the tax collector used. Lord, I'm the sinner. Have mercy on me. Pay for my sin. And in some extraordinary way, this guy standing at the back of church where nobody could see him, beating his chest, what a weirdo, has come across the cross of Christ. He's found his way to the cross of Jesus Christ. In some extraordinary way, he's asking God to make atonement for his guilt, and he's crying for grace, and it connects him to Jesus. And this results in his vindication. That word, he goes home justified. He finds atonement at the cross. Remember that I said at the beginning, there's a law court word, justified. It means you get a good verdict. And both these people, the Pharisee and the tax collector, go home. And it says the tax collector went home, and the clear implication is the Pharisee didn't. Well, he went home, but he wasn't justified. Both these people go home. One of them justified, in the right with God because God has paid for his sin. The other, who only prayed with himself, not in the right. I don't want to be in the wrong with God. To connect with the cross means I give up my own way of looking at things and I turn around and I agree with God that I need his help and it's my only hope. And that at the cross there is payment for my sin. Doing that kind of thing, connecting with the cross, I always think of one time in my own life, a trivial example, but I was driving in, it must have been Los Angeles, for a course, and I was visiting some friends, and I had to travel south on the interstate to get to them, and it's a Friday night, and the LA traffic is bad on a Friday night. 8 lanes of traffic, moving slow. And I'm on this side, feeling rather pleased with myself, because I'm getting along at a good pace. The traffic's relatively clear, I'm zipping along, and I look across at the lines of traffic and think, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those other motorists who are silly enough to be driving that way on the interstate on a Friday night in LA. And then I glanced up at the road sign as I went past, and it said, I-85 North. I thought, hang on, I'm traveling south. Now, I could argue with the sign and say, I'm traveling south, and I could have gone faster. But it wouldn't have got me there. The only way to get south was to swallow my smug pride, to turn off the interstate, with the optional extra of getting lost in the cloverleaf, but that's another story, and to come back heading in the opposite direction. But it was getting me where I needed to go. And that's what happens when, like the tax collector, we reach the end of what we can do. And we say to God, I'm the sinner. Have mercy on me. You're prepared to go his way, to agree with God about where the answer is to be found, at the cross of Christ, where our sin is paid for. Don't ask me to explain quite how there's lots of biblical imagery, but that's how it works for every one of us. Yeah, for the Pharisee, for the clergy, for the drug runner, for everybody. Anybody who is humble enough to accept that. The principle we see at the end of the verse 14, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the universal principle. Will you be humble enough to accept the grace of God? To accept it. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been. That's the way ahead, the way you need to go. So two parables about prayer. They're really parables about God, because all issues in prayer are actually issues about God. It's an invitation to us. If we claim to be Christians, firstly, demonstrate it by persevering in fervent prayer for the kingdom to come. If you're not yet clear about your faith, well, don't go away tonight not justified. There is the invitation to you to find your sin paid for, just like the tax collectors. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we ask you to teach us to pray. Show us that prayer is all about your grace. Help us to go deeper in that grace. And may we be changed to be your people who do indeed cry to you day and night. May we be serious, honest, and faithful in our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.